I'm glad to see you. My name is Chris Dotson, and I'm the state director for Tennessee Free Will Baptist. And everywhere I go, I find that a lot of people have been in Free Will Baptist churches a long time, but they may not know where we came from as a denomination, why we believe what we believe, and what our history is. And so I hope to do that for you this morning. I won't be looking at my phone, so I don't have to necessarily rely on the hobby. I've got it back there as well. So we can trace our history. As the preacher gets our presentation up and running, we can trace our history back to a guy by the name of Thomas Helwys. And Thomas Helwys was an Englishman, and he was actually a theologian of Arminian persuasion. Now, if you don't know what that is, don't worry. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But basically, he just taught that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. How many of you believe that? Good. Christ died for the sins of the whole entire world. Now, the reason we believe that is because of verses like 1 John chapter 2, where the Bible says, if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, but Christ, we know in this verse, became a propitiation for our sins, not for just us only, but for what? The sins of the whole world. Now, what does whole world mean? Everybody. And so that's important, and that's what Thomas believed. Now, let me trace our lineage back to the Middle Ages. The Middle Ages was a time of spiritual darkness. And if you remember from history in school, sometimes we used to call those the Dark Ages because it was such a spiritual dearth in America, or in the world, rather. And until the Bible got put in people's hands, it remained that way. But once the Bible became readily available, we saw a great movement of God. And so I want to walk you through the development of Scripture. I think it's important to understand who we are. For instance, in 1382, a guy by the name of John Wycliffe was beginning to translate the Bible. And you probably recognize that name. But John, he translated the Bible into Middle English. Now, that's not a language we even would use today. We probably wouldn't be able to understand it if we had it in front of us, because it's very different from our own. But the point I want to make about Wycliffe is that he translated the Bible by hand. And if you can imagine, if you wanted to give somebody a gift for Christmas and wanted to give them a Bible, can you imagine? You'd have to start probably now copying the Scripture in order to have it ready for Christmas. But that's what he did. But then in 1408, the king got wind of what was happening. And the king said, listen, we don't want you copying the Bible. We don't want you reading the Bible. We don't want you translating the Bible. Basically, we rely on one person to give us information about the Scripture, and that was the priest of the church. And that priest was responsible for giving out the information from Scripture. And we had to rely, folks that lived in his day, we had to rely on that priest to give us that information. By 1440, things began to change in the world with a guy by the name of Gutenberg. And you might remember this from history too, because it changed the way that information began to be able to be published. No longer now are we having to copy things by hand and have scribes and such, but now we're being able to print the Bible and print literature at 5,000 impressions instead of one copy at a time. And so that was because of that movable type press, which changed the way we got the Bible out to people. By 1516, there was a dude by the name of Erasmus. And Erasmus just had this novel idea that he thought that every farmer, every schoolboy and girl, every person who worked at a trade, everybody, no matter level education, ought to be able to read the Bible for themselves. How many of you think that's a good idea? I like it, don't you? I don't necessarily want to trust just one person standing in a pulpit, no matter how good he is, to give me that information. I want to be able to digest it for myself, and that's exactly what Erasmus said. And then we find by 1526 a guy by the name of William Tyndale. Now, you probably recognize that name. There's still Bible societies named after him. William Tyndale began to translate the New Testament into English, and which would become the basis for the King James translation of Scripture. But may I say to you that William Tyndale literally gave his life for the translation of Scripture. So, you know, today I have my copy of the Bible, and I guess some of y'all brought yours too, right?
And, you know, we grab it off the table, we bring it to church, we might read it through the course of the week. But I wonder when the last time was that you actually thought, this is a precious document because people gave their life so that I could have it in my language to read. William Tyndale was strangled to death, and when that didn't work, they burned him at the stake. He gave his life so you and I could read the Bible in our own language, which I think is just really awesome. Now, on the next slide, you're going to see that fast forwarding a little bit in the 1500s, we see a translation of the Great Bible. Now, everybody would say, of course the Bible's great. But this is talking about the size of the Bible. It was so big, it would have taken a wheelbarrow to get it in the church. And then it was so expensive that they literally chained it to the pulpit so nobody would be able to steal it out of the church because it was so expensive. And certainly, we appreciate the work that was done there. And then in 1560, the Geneva Bible. Now, you remember from history that the Geneva Bible was the Bible of the Puritans. And when the Puritans came to the Americas for the first time, coming here for religious freedom, they brought for themselves the Geneva Bible. Now you say, yeah, but I'm still a King James person or whatever you are. Well, let me just tell you, the Geneva Bible is probably the most important Bible in American history because it was really what settled in the minds of the early settlers of our country the truth of the Word of God, and a lot of the language you read in our founding documents are Bible quotes from the Geneva Bible. So that's a very important translation of Scripture. Plus, they added chapter numbers and verses, which I think is really helpful when you're trying to study the Bible. And so that was pretty neat as well. Then in 1604, you may remember, there was a guy by the name of King James. Anybody recognize that name? And King James said, we want to have an authorized version of Scripture. And if I want to authorize it, I want to pick my own team of translators, and he did that. And King James appointed his team, and it took him 7 years, from 1604 to 1611, to translate in what was then modern English. Now, modern English is not even the language that we use today. I mean, it's not even the language of the King James Bible we have on our laps today. It would have been written a little differently. It'd probably be hard for us to notice how they formed their letters and all of that. But the important thing is they went back to the original language, Greek, Hebrew, little of it's in Aramaic, but those two primary languages, and pulled it all out and put it into English. Now, the copy of the Bible that we're probably using today is something in the 1700s, probably 1769, something like that. And then, just a few years later, 1782, we began to publish the Bible here in America, which is awesome. No longer are we relying on the English to translate the Scripture and give it to us. Now we are publishing it here in the United States of our own. Now that the Bible was in the people's hands, they could read the Bible for themselves. They can now study the Bible for themselves, and they could come up with their own theology, which I think is important. That is, they could figure out what the Bible taught on their own. They didn't have to rely on the priest. And there were a couple of guys that began doing just that, that made history. And one of those guys' name was John Calvin. You see that awesome beard up there. I don't see anybody in the room that even comes close to that awesome beard that John Calvin has, but he had that really cool beard. And then there was a guy by the name of Jacobus Arminius. There was a third guy that we could add up there by the name Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther did a lot for the Reformation, don't get me wrong, but we don't have a lot of Lutherans around today, and so I'm not going to talk about them as much as these two because there's a lot of Calvinists and a lot of Arminians that still remain today, and I want to kind of compare their system of thought. Now, the reason I'm doing that is, again, to show you who Arminians are because that's who Free Will Baptists are and how we came there. Remember, we're starting to read the Bible for ourselves. And Calvin, being the oldest, he came up and he said, well, I believe in the total depravity of man. That's the first thing he said, total depravity of man. Now, that's interesting to me because Calvin said that everybody was totally depraved and couldn't save themselves. How many of you believe that? So I agree with him on that, okay? And because the Bible says our heart's desperately wicked, who can know it? We're all sinners. We all come short of the glory of God. There's nothing in ourselves that's good in our flesh. And so I agree with him, and so did Arminius. And so he also said that we are totally depraved. And so Arminius would have said, yeah, I agree in total depravity. On the other side now, unconditional election, he said, we've got this whole idea now that Christ died for people, and he said that God chose for whom Christ died. Okay? Unconditional election. Unconditional means there's no condition at all. That means that just because God wanted to, in His sovereignty, He's going to come right over here and He said, everybody on this little side right here, how about you four people? You're going to be saved. Y'all happy about that? And God said, you're going to be saved. And the rest of you, we're sorry about it. You're not going to be saved. That's unconditional election. God picks, you don't. And now, Arminius, he would look at Scripture and say, I don't see that anywhere in Scripture where people are excluded from the gospel based on God's sovereignty. What I do see is that God offers the free gift of salvation to all who would believe. And matter of fact, we call that prevenient grace when the Lord goes before us to challenge and convict every heart. Now, that's important because Arminius taught that, but so do Free Will Baptists. We teach a prevenient grace. What does that actually mean? It means this, that Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. He took the initiative to come for us. Y'all got that? He came for us. We didn't look for Him. I hear a lot of people in their testimony say, I found Jesus. No, Jesus found you. You were lost. You didn't know where you were. Christ came looking for you. That's prevenient grace. Thirdly, Calvin said atonement was limited. Now remember, in my example, these four people right here, God chose to be saved. And they're really happy about it. Y'all see them smiling. They're really happy that God chose them to be saved. But atonement then necessarily should be limited because when Christ went to the cross, you know the song we used to sing, you know, when He was on the cross, I was on His mind. You ever heard that song? Well, the Calvinists would teach when He was on the cross, He had these four people on their mind. On His mind. Y'all follow me? And the rest of you, He wasn't even thinking about because His atonement was not applied to you. It wasn't good for you because God had not sovereignly chosen you. Now, Arminius, again, reading Scripture, figuring it out for himself, he said, I don't see that in Scripture either because we just read 1 John 2:2, other places, that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Whole world. Everybody that was in it, that whosoever would come, could be saved. Now, that takes us down to the next point, and Calvin would teach irresistible grace. Now, logic. Now, I'm talking about his logic. These four people were chosen of God. These people Christ died for, and since He chose them, and since Christ died for them, they cannot resist the grace of God. They're going to be saved because God said it was so, and you guys don't even matter because you weren't predestined to be saved. But Calvin again says, no, I don't see that in Scripture either. I see that there were plenty of people whom even Christ Jesus Himself appealed to, like a man who went away sorrowful because he was very rich. How many of you remember that? And he resisted the grace of God. How about in the book of Acts, you find a man hearing one of the greatest preachers that ever lived, a man by the name of Paul. And after he heard the Apostle Paul preach, he was told that he was near the kingdom. He said that he was almost persuaded to be a Christian. Almost, but he resisted the grace that was given to him. Now, the last point is perseverance. Now, I use that word, and Free Will Baptists use the word perseverance. But when Calvin uses it, here's what he meant. Because these four people were elect, because Christ died for them, because God's grace is irresistible to them, they're going to be saved, period. They are going to persevere to the end because God is going to make sure that happens. And again, you folks don't matter because you were not included in the first place. Now, does that sound biblical to you? Not to me either. And so the last part for the Arminians is this, that we teach a conditional security of the believer. And all that means is that first, last, and always, salvation is by grace through faith, right? And the condition that we employ for salvation is faith. And so that's pretty awesome for us to think about that. And then, I mean, whether we start by faith, we walk by faith, we'll also end by faith. But we read passages like Hebrews chapter 6, like this on your screen right here, that reminds us that it's impossible for people who have been saved, that is, they've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've been partakers of the Holy Ghost. You see the passage. If they fall away, that is, they reject their faith, to renew them again, because that necessarily would mean that Christ would have to die again in order for them to be saved. And so we read those passages, Arminius read those passages, and we say, yeah, we think Calvin missed it on that point. Now, I'm not throwing stones at Calvin or anybody else that might have some form of those beliefs, but we deal with this a lot even today, because churches tend to believe this way. A lot of churches in your community will use the doctrine, once saved, always saved. And that is, there's nothing that you can do to mess up your salvation. And friends, that's just not the truth of the Word of the Lord. And you have to be honest when you read the Bible about that. Now, you remember our buddy Thomas Helwys. Well, he agreed with that. And among many things that he said, notice the quote at the bottom of the screen there, "Therefore, let no man presume to think that because he has or once had grace, therefore he shall always have grace. But let all men have this assurance that if they continue to the end, they will be saved." Is that what y'all believe? That's good, because that's what the Scripture teaches, that he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. I like what Brother Fourlines, our long professor at Welch College, Free Will Baptist Bible College, used to say, first, last, always, salvation is by faith. And I just want to hit this pretty hard this morning, because I hear a lot of preachers, they kind of lean toward works in their preaching. And here's what I mean by that. So we're saved by faith. All of us would agree with that. And we walk by faith. We would teach that. But it's interesting that a work could jeopardize our faith, according to some people. In other words, I hear preachers all the time say, I'm like, I'm really worried about their soul because they're skipping church. Well, I get it. You know, it's a sign that there may be spiritual laziness on their part. But does skipping church mean that you've skipped salvation? And the answer to that question is no. I hope not, because we probably have some shut-in widow ladies in your church that would love to be a church, but cannot get here. And if going to heaven was contingent on weekly church attendance, what would happen to those folks? Aren't you glad that salvation is always by grace through faith? Aren't you glad for that? And we need to think about it in those terms. Now, Thomas Helwys had a friend. He had a friend by the name of John Smythe. Now, if he lived up here in East Tennessee, we'd call him a Smith, but he even spelled his name weird. And so John Smythe and Thomas Helwys, they were buddies. And they were actually the first Baptist people. And I hope you're seeing, by even reading Thomas Helwys, that the first Baptists were Arminians. They believe like you and I do. And so any of the Baptists that believe something different, they've gone astray a little bit from the original Baptist teaching. But these guys, as they began reading the Scripture, they saw some other things that would become Baptist principles. Let's look at them. The first one is that believers' baptism ought to be by immersion. Now, there's two parts of that I need to talk. First of all, baptism as a believer. Now, you all believe, right, that once you're saved, you ought to be baptized as a show of obedience to your faith in Christ. Well, that's fine. And of course we agree with that. And that's the pattern of the New Testament. And you say, that seems so logical to me. But in Thomas Helwys' day, who was being baptized by the church? Want to help me? Who was being baptized? Infants, children were being baptized. And so you would have your baby, and when he or she was a few days old, you would bring him into the church at the priest, and they'd go to the baptismal font, and they would actually sprinkle or pour over the baby's head and baptize that baby to wash away original sin, and that baby would be made a member of the church. Now, I'm a Dotson, and the Dotsons came through Virginia, and a lot of my ancestors came from England, and that means they were Anglican. And matter of fact, a lot of my ancestry, if anybody's ever done genealogy, I can find it in the books of Anglican churches up in Virginia. Now, the only reason I'm telling you that is because babies were made members of churches. Now, how many of you think that's a good idea, that children who have no idea about the faith are all of a sudden baptized as members of the church. And Thomas Hale said, I don't see anything like that in Scripture. He said, what I do find is that when a person comes to Christ by faith, because they understand they're a sinner and their need for a Savior and they trust Christ for redemption, then they follow in obedience and baptism. And then that baptism is not by sprinkling or pouring, but it's by immersion, because the word baptized literally means to immerse. Literally, that's what it means. And so the pattern of the New Testament, look in the book of Acts. People are saved, then they go down into the water and are baptized. Did y'all know that's why we're Baptists today? That's the reason. Now, let's move ahead a little bit to the second point. And we see that also the Lord's Supper was beginning to be done by Baptists as a memorial. Now you say, all right, I get that. We see right here the table. This do in remembrance of me. Now, why do we put this right here on this table? Anybody know, or is it just there because it is? Why do we put that? Anybody? All right, Jesus said it. That's a great reason to put it on the table. Jesus said it, and He said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Do what? Take the elements, the bread and the cup. What are we remembering about Him? His death on the cross, His sacrifice. Now, in the days that Thomas Helwys lived, the church, that is the Anglican church, they would be doing the Lord's Supper not as a memorial, but as a gift of grace. And I don't know if you know this, but Anglicans, Episcopals, Catholics, even Lutherans, they take it in some form of what they might call transubstantiation or consubstantiation, which means this, that when the priest blesses the bread, have you ever seen them? When they bless the bread and cup, that it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. If you've ever been to a Catholic church, for instance, the priest will not hand it to you like we do. You know, you pick out your little piece of bread and get your cup. They don't do that. They're going to put the bread on your tongue because it's sacred, and they are giving you the body and blood of Christ. Now, Thomas Hale would say, I don't see that in Scripture either. What I do know is, Apostle Paul would say something to this effect. He would say that as oft as we do it, we show the Lord's death until He comes. And so that this is what we do. Now, let's move forward to the next one, and we'll see another Baptist principle is a two-office church leadership. We know that this is very important to Baptists. In Anglicans and Catholics, you know, there's a whole hierarchy of leadership, right? You have popes and cardinals and bishops and archbishops, and you had priests and curates and prelates and deacons and acolytes and all kinds of things and different orders, and you don't know what any of that is, and I don't either. So in the Anglican church, it's the same thing. They start with the Archbishop of Canterbury, and then they work down through their ranking. But Paul taught, as did Thomas Helwys, of course, after the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 3, that there are two offices in the church, right? And those offices are what? Okay, bishop and deacon. Now, the term bishop is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it just means an overseer. It means a person that's in charge and oversees the work of the church. And so now, the word pastor is not there, but pastor, elder, the bishop, those are all the same functions. It's the same office. And so now you have my permission to look at Brother McKinney and call him Bishop McKinney, because that really is a biblical term, okay? Now, he may not like that. It may sound a little weird in Baptist life, but that's what the Bible teaches, that we have an overseer, and then the second office is that deacon. Two-office church leadership according to Scripture. Fourth thing is that the government of the church ought to be done by the church. So, I skipped one, didn't I? The church membership by covenant. Again, we're not bringing children into fellowship. We believe that membership in a church ought to be done by covenant. You want to join, we're going to bring you up here, and we're going to read you our church covenant. We're going to say, do you abide by these things? And it's something that you do willingly and with cognition. And then next would be the church government by congregation. Aren't you glad that nobody comes into fellowship and tells you all how to operate your business? You glad for that? That means that you all can pick out the pews you want. Or chairs. If you wanted to get rid of them next week and get chairs, you all could do that. Nobody's going to fuss at you about it. You could paint the walls pink if you wanted to. That's all right. I wouldn't like it, but you could do it. The point is that every church governs itself. You all can pick your own pastor and such and so forth. But now, in those days, remember, they didn't have that liberty. The Pope, the cardinals, the bishops, the priests, they were in charge. I mean, large and in charge. And if we were in that structure, I would probably be considered a bishop of Tennessee. If I'd come in here as your bishop, I would probably come in here and say, you know, I don't like this carpet, let's change it next week, and that would be the order of the day. Aren't you glad that doesn't happen? I'm glad that I'm not responsible for that. But the last point here is that we ought to have religious liberty without entanglement. That almost sounds constitutional, doesn't it? Well, it is. Thomas Helwes's language made its way into the U.S. Constitution. And this was a Baptist idea, by the way. It's a biblical idea that the church ought to be free to operate without the interference of the church. I mean, without the interference of the government. That's a good idea, don't you think? Let me just ask you a question. How many of you think it would be good if the president was in charge of your church? I don't care which president. The last one or the current one? It makes no difference. I don't want either one of them in charge of my church, do you? And so this was a biblical idea, but how many of you know that in Thomas Helwes's day, well, for that matter, even today, the Church of England, who's in charge? Want to guess? It's the king. That's right. When King Charles was crowned at the passing of his mother, he became the defender of the faith. And he's in charge of the church. Now, if we would have established our country based on those principles, guess what? President Biden, President Trump, they would have been in charge of your church. I don't like that idea any more than probably you do. That sounds so foreign. Well, these ideas made their way to the United States, to the Americas, if you would. And so the Free Will Baptists began to spring up in the American colonies in 1727, even before we had a country, under the leadership of a man by the name of Paul Palmer. He was known as the father of Free Will Baptists. And he began in North Carolina. And on the next slide, you'll be able to see that as the father of Free Will Baptists, he started with 32 free willers. Now, that was not a term of, wink, wink, we're free willers. I can say it and smile. But in those days, it was a term of derision. They actually were making fun of people for believing in the free will of man. And Paul Palmer actually had to escape persecution in Virginia. Now, did y'all know that there were people who were religiously persecuted in Virginia? This is before the Constitution. It's before the forming of the United States, remember. So, what happened there? Well, who founded Virginia? Who came to Jamestown? Y'all know your history. Who founded Jamestown? The English did. And they named the first city what? Jamestown. And what they named the first river? James River. And they named Virginia after the Queen, the Virgin Queen, the Pure Queen. And so, I mean, that it was just inundated. Every church in Virginia was Anglican. The king was in charge. And they would not tolerate anybody like Baptists starting up. And so they literally were persecuted, were first forced to move south, and began to plant churches there. And by 1755, we had multiple churches now that believe just like you and I do. Now, as far as Tennessee goes, you can see on the map on the screen there up above the kind of heavily dense area, that's Nashville. And right above Nashville, there's a community called White's Creek. And there was a White's Creek church that was established by a man by the name of Robert Heath. And he did just exactly like John Calvin, what Arminius did. He read the Bible and he came to the same conclusion that Arminius did, that Free Will Baptists do. And he began to plant Free Will Baptist churches in 1812. Now, this is our Tennessee history, and it's pretty neat. And those churches that he began to plant and others in his like mind would become the Cumberland Association, named after the Cumberland River. Now, Brother Heaton was just like us. Notice, he said, but we believe in Jesus Christ and that he made an atonement for the sin of the what? Whole world. That's important because, again, he believes just like you and I do. Now, the mother association up here in East Tennessee is the Tow River Association. Look at this picture. That is actually the church that still stands. It was where the Mother Association started up here in Tennessee, East Tennessee. And these churches were established about the same time. And then the Tow River Association, named after the Tow River, was formed up by those preachers up there. The only reason I mention their names is for a couple of reasons. One, John Wheeler actually went to Virginia and started planting churches. Okay, so now the Constitution is in order, and he's moving back into Virginia under religious freedom to plant churches. And it would go up into Virginia and Kentucky and beyond. And there's an association of Free Will Baptists up there named after him, the John Wheeler. Now, locally, we have a guy by the name of William Bonaparte Woolsey. William Bonaparte Woolsey. Now, anytime you read about him, you're going to see his full name. He's very proud of his name. And William Bonaparte Woolsey, he moved on further south and east from the Tow River, which is up in the little corner of Tennessee next to North Carolina, you know, Rome Mountain Way, up that direction. And that's where he was. But he moved down a little further southeast into Greene County. And he began to plant churches in Greene County. And trained ministers after at his college that he had started and so forth. And so it's pretty neat that we have this history, and that association of churches became the Union Association. Anybody recognize that name? Look on the next slide. You'll be able to see in 1872 the Union Association came to be. That's where your church belongs, is the Union Association of Free Will Baptists. And the Union Association has been around a long time and came out of the influence of the Tow River, and particularly the guy by the name of William Bonaparte Woolsey. Now, each church member, each church itself, and each church association began to get together because they believed, look at the quote on the screen, that we ought to hold communion with each other. That's not talking about Lord's Supper. That's talking about fellowship, that we ought to get together for fellowship with each other. And that we ought to get together for peace, and we ought to get together for mutual edification, and that to boost each other in love. And these are some of the original Baptist writings that reason associations exist, as we get together to build one another up in the faith. Now today, I would summarize the reason we have associations in four categories, and they're on your screen right there. And I'd call it the face of Tennessee Free Will Baptist. Face, F-A-C-E. And everybody I ask, what's the value of being part of an association? They give me an answer that fit one of these categories. And they say, well, we love the friendship that being part of association brings. That is, friendship in the ministry, friendship among people who believe like we do, friendship among fellow Christians who understand the Bible, the same, and accountability. That is, we hold each other to the doctrines of Scripture. How many of you think that's important, to hold each other to the doctrine of Scripture? Matter of fact, if you joined here and you accepted the Free Will Baptist Church Covenant, you accepted that opportunity both to hold people accountable and to be held accountable. And we take that more seriously than you might think, even as an association. In 2024, we actually had a pastor in a church that was off the rails. Down in Franklin, Tennessee, I'll just be honest with you, very transparent. They were making the national news because their pastor is very outspoken on LGBTQ issues. And he was not representing Free Will Baptist. His local association up there in Nashville area came down and confronted him about that. And he and his church decided that they would just part ways because they could no longer believe like we do. That's accountability. And I'm glad that there was a group of pastors that went to him and said, listen, you broke ranks with what we're teaching and what we believe the Bible to teach. That's accountability. How many of you think that was good to do that? I do, okay? And so that's part of associational work. Then cooperation. That is, we do more together than we can apart. And I'll talk a lot about that in just a minute, and then the encouragement that we share in that ministry. Let me talk about cooperative ministry. So in 1938, the Tennessee State Association formed. Now, realizing that's less than 100 years, that may not seem very historic, but let me just lay this out for you. I'm trying to show you the value of us getting together as an association. So we have the Tow River. We have the Union. We have the Cumberland, and other associations began to spring up in, you know, from about 1910 all the way back down to 1850. Now, think about this. But in 1938, there was a group of guys that got together down in Greene County. And I'm going to tell you the story. You ready for it? You're going to love it. Why did the association get started? Well, let me back up and not talk about those men on the screen yet, and let me tell you about their wives. Y'all know, wives, that y'all are the driving force behind the men, right? Y'all are the driving force of the church, whether you realize it or not. In 1938, there was a group of women down in the Cumberland Association, Nashville area, who wanted to start an orphanage. Now, this was before DHS and DCS and all those, you know, organizations. And what are we going to do about these kids who have no parents? And the women down there said, we need to start an orphanage. They had a great idea. And the Cumberland ladies began raising money and collecting money. And they had a pot of money. Well, up here in Northeast Tennessee, around the Union Association, there's a group of ladies that said, we need to start an orphanage. What are we going to do with all these kids whose parents are dead? And so the ladies were working hard, and they found a piece of property out in the Camp Creek community of Greene County. Now, they found the property, and they had a great idea. They even had people who were willing to work, but guess what they didn't have? Money. Makes sense, doesn't it? And so somehow or another, through correspondence, the ladies up here found out that the ladies down there had the same idea. They had property, and they had money. And so the ladies said, all right, fellas, you get up to Greene County and you make it happen. Don't come home until you make it happen. Does that sound about right, ladies? And so they sent their menfolk up there to Greene County, Tennessee, to that house. It still stands. You can go up there and visit it if you want to. Not much to see, but you could drive by there. And look on the next slide. This is what they did. So at that meeting, 1938, they not only organized an association, Tennessee State Association of Free Will Baptists, but they voted to buy the property out there in Greene County. 1 year later, 1939, that building was standing there, and they opened as the orphanage, Free Will Baptist Orphanage. And they began caring for kids like Miss Trula, who was the first one there. Some of you been around Free Will Baptist a long time probably recognize that name. Today, Free Will Baptist Orphanage is not an orphanage at all. It's now a family ministry. And I just want you to look on the screen at those things that we're doing. The Hope Center, where we're taking abortion-minded women and convincing them to keep their babies. How do we do that? Well, through biblical counsel, but we're also using 4D ultrasound. And I just got a chance to do that just a week and a half ago with my own little grandbaby. When we were having babies, we didn't, you know, you just waited till they came out and then you figured out what they looked like. Now, they use this 4D ultrasound. They can almost take a beautiful snapshot of that kid, you know, while it's still in its mama. And so we were able to see him smile and see his dimples. And I couldn't tell if he had red hair or not, but I'm going to say he does. But anyhow, you know, through 4D ultrasound, the point is we've had 100% success, do y'all hear that? In abortion-minded women, when they see their babies and know it's not a clump of cells, this is a real live human being in their belly, and they keep their baby 100% of the time. How many of you think that's awesome? You see, we're not just saying we're against abortion, we're also showing them we're pro-life. Do y'all understand the difference? There's a lot of churches that's against stuff. The Free Will Baptists are for things. Like, we're not just against abortion, we're for keeping life. And so we're helping them understand that. Let's say the little mama now can't take care of herself financially and otherwise because her parents maybe are out of the picture. Maybe they, because of her crisis pregnancy, they don't want anything to do with her. She's young, 16, 17, 18 years old. Well, we can bring her to the Honeysuckle Studios. We teach her how to take care of her baby, how to cook, how to manage her finances, let her finish her education. Y'all seeing the value of this? So that she can now turn around and have a jump start on life. And so we're putting our money where our mouth is. What if she can't keep her baby? Or what if other people who, because of circumstances, the children need a place, we're doing foster care, not just in Tennessee, but in Arkansas, in Virginia, in North Carolina, up in Ohio, we're beginning to do foster care, and this is important. And then we have residential group homes for kids who have a little more trouble because of their abusive, neglectful background. We have drug and alcohol treatment facility for boys, that may have gotten hooked on some kind of addictive substance. And how many of you know that's really prevalent today? About every family I meet has somebody who has an addiction issue. And then all the way up through our senior, we have senior assisted living as well as memory care. You say, how are we doing all that? What's the purpose of all this? This started because in 1938, there was a group of ladies who sent their menfolk to Greene County and told them, let's work together on doing a project. That project right now costs over $15 million a year. Now, let me ask you a question. Let's say Fellowship wanted to start a program, any one of those programs that I just listed on the screen. Do you think that you have the money to pull that off year after year? I'm asking. Probably not. That's the reason churches get together in associations, and associations get together with other associations to make things happen. And that's why Tennessee State Association exists, is not to exercise control on churches. You know, again, we're not interested in coming here and telling you all what to do, but we are interested in us working together for the cause of Christ. Now, look on the next slide right there. What I want you to see is that today we have 10 district associations, all the way from the mountains up here, all the way to the Mississippi River. And why do we get together? The reason we get together is because of our commonalities. You see, every one of our churches are diverse. We are very different. We are very different. Preaching styles, worship styles, the songs we sing. You know, there are some preachers who would walk up, y'all probably seen them walk up down the aisle, right? Some of them might stand on the front pew. I can't do that because I'm kind of clumsy. But you know, people stand on the front pew. They might wave their hands. I've seen a few preachers nearly spit their teeth out while they're preaching. And, you know, but then you got guys that would stand in the pulpit, never move. They stand there and they kind of talk through their sermon. Which one's right? The answer is yes. The Lord calls people with different personalities to reach different people with personalities, right? And so our style is different, but what binds us together are those three things. Our message, that is, the treatise of faith and practice of Free Will Baptist, which is taken right out of the Scripture. Our mission, which is to go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to love others as self, the great commandment and the great commission, that's our mission. And then our ministry, the things that we do together. And on the next slide, I want to show you my seven areas of ministry in your state association. The state association is divided up in this way. We have the family ministry, which I've already talked about. The second one is our women's ministry. The women are still a driving force, and we're still doing retreats, and they're still supporting missions, and they're still giving us a lot of good ideas. The master's men is busy with disaster response, which we probably you all were able to see after the hurricane flooding up here in the East Tennessee. I don't think Sullivan County really had any issues, did y'all? But over up in Unicoi and other places, Greene County, all the way down to where I live in Hamlin County, we had damage. I lost my roof on my house, for instance, in the storm. And so the disaster response team from Free Will Baptist would come and help in that. Every church could have one. Your church could have a DRT. It takes people like you and a couple of you guys back there, four or five of you, that say, hey, we want to get a DRT together. And the next big disaster we have, you load up your chainsaws and your skid steers and your, you know, whatever tools you got. And you just say, let's go, boys. And you work and coordinate with our national disaster response team through Master's Men, and you go. And that's awesome to me. And then we have, of course, other areas of ministry and like Christian education. Which we believe that our kids are not, you know, church of tomorrow, but they're the church of today. And so we're trying to get people today to focus on that. A lot of churches don't have a lot of kids, and so it's hard to have big youth groups. So we'll do things like camps and retreats and Vertical 3 and CTS and such. Home missions is another one. Our home missionaries, like Seth and Lacey Price, just got approved. They have been serving in Cookeville at the Cookeville Free Will Baptist Church, doing a revitalization. Now they've been approved to go to Bozeman, Montana. Bozeman, Montana. You say, why are we sending people to the United States to plant churches? Well, Bozeman, Montana is one of the fastest growing cities in the United States, number one. Number two, only 1 in 10 people who live there have any semblance of Bible Christianity at all. 1 in 10. It's almost a dearth of Bible teachers. And so We're sending Seth and Lacey up there to plant churches. And then international missions. Of course, I saw your board back there. I know you all support international missionaries. But how many of you really respect the fact that we're sending 30 missionary units from Tennessee, singles, couples, and families around the world, Bulgaria, Spain, France, Japan, and even closed access countries, closed access, that normally we couldn't get anybody into, but through the HANA project, we're able to creatively, we call it now creative access, get people into those countries that would not have missionaries, Muslim countries, communist countries. How do we do that? By sending people as teachers, medical professionals, agricultural specialists, and so forth. And so if I were to try to get a visa, if you try to get a visa, it'd be hard for any of us to do that, but now we find that we could send these folks in easily because of their background. And so I want you to look at this sobering statistic. I mentioned this yesterday at the quarterly meeting, but our churches are declining. Church attendance is at an all-time low, and pastors, by and large, 40% of them are ready to walk away from ministry because it's very difficult. And that's the reason that the state office exists, to support and encourage those pastors that are part of the Tennessee State Association. And just like this church here on the screen, this is Jackson Free Will Baptist Church, or the Free Will Baptist Church in Jackson. It is recently closed, and they've asked for our help. This is the only church in that 170-mile corridor between Dixon and Memphis. It's our only Free Will Baptist Church, and we're working hard to preserve it and stay alive. How do we do all of this, friends? Well, we do it with the Unified Ministry Program. That means we ask churches to change the way they think about giving. We're great with designated giving. We love special offerings. We want you to do that. But we also want you to do what you do here at church. You all tithe your personal income to your local church, and we're asking our local churches to tithe their income, the income as a whole of the church, the general fund income, to the unified plan. And when you do that, you support every state and national work that we have across the board, all seven areas of the state ministry, as well as every national ministry represented by those logos on the screen, get a portion of that unified plan. So today, if your offering was $1,000 in your general fund offering, you could just mentally know that $100 of that is going into the ongoing ministry of the cooperative ministry of our state and national association. Well, at the end here, let me invite you this one announcement here. March 10th through the 12th is our legacy conference. For seniors, that's our senior spring retreat. It's down here in Greenville at the historic General Morgan. Now, you've probably seen the General Morgan Inn, but probably being this close, you've never stayed there. I'd invite you to come down and be with us, whether you drive back and forth or whether you stay with us. Brother Glenn Poston is going to be our speaker. Brother John Forrest is our entertainment. He is a hilarious, funny man who makes everything enjoyable. If I'd love for you to register and come be with us, you need to do it soon. TNFWB.org/legacy. Two slides away is how we're going to, one more slide. I want you all to stay connected with us. And if you all would just, if preacher, leave that up there just a minute, I'd like you to take your phone and scan that. If you're not getting our emails, if you're not getting our text messages, this is the only way we communicate now. We used to send things to your mailbox. We don't do that anymore. It's outrageous. It costs too much money for us to print. We were wasting a lot of money when we can just email our information or text our information. And so if you're not getting it, please take that QR code and pop it on your phone. Or if you can't QR, you can simply go to tnfwb.flocknote.com. Flocknote's the system that we use in order to get all that hooked up. And if he'll leave that up there a minute, I'd love for you to take a picture of it and join with us and get that information. Let me pray with you, and then we'll be done with Sunday school. Father, thank you for what we've done here today, and I pray that these folks who have appreciated our history and have learned a little something about the cooperative nature of associational ministry. Use us, bind us together for your kingdom work that you've set our hand to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.